turn with me to Matthew 6. And I want to thank the session for the honor of being here. It's good to see some of you. I remember some of you from the St. Paul days, and I've known a few of you others from other places. So thank you for the blessing and honor of being here. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, we'll read down to verse 34. Hear now God's word. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And thus ends the reading and the hearing read of God's holy and inspired word. Now, let me ask you a question. Most of us have attics in our houses. Have you ever had mice in your attic? They can be very irritating, very annoying, and very bothersome. They scamper around, and they distract you with their activity, especially at night. They nibble away at everything that is even remotely edible. They multiply like crazy, and if you have five daughters, they can cause a lot of squealing and yelling when they get loose. Little worries and anxieties are like those mice in the attic. Say it again. Little worries and anxiety are like having mice in the attic. They seem harmless at first, but if you leave them alone and you leave them unchecked, they can eat away at all the joy and pleasure in life. I'm going to prove that to you before I'm through today. Eventually, worry can lead, if it's not checked, can lead to depression, which if left unchecked can lead to serious problems, can even destroy you. So I'm beginning today with a question. What little mice do you have running around upstairs? I don't have this all solved either, by the way, but I know we all deal with it from time to time. What thoughts anxiously run through your mind? Do you daydream about your worries? Let me tell you about a man who did not check his worries, about a man who did not get this under control, who made a wrong turn or two and ended his life in sad condition. It was no mistake or accident that we sang the hymn we just sang. His name was Robert Robinson. He wrote that hymn in 1758. He lived over 200 years ago. Robert Robinson lost his father at an early age, and his widowed mother sent him as a little boy in London to learn the trade of a barber. Now, maybe this is where the problem started. I don't know. But while he was there, he came under the persuasive and pervasive influence of the great, great evangelist George Whitefield and was apparently converted and began at once to study for the ministry. At age 25, he was called to be the pastor of a Baptist church in Cambridge, where the great university is located, and he became quite popular, in fact, maybe too popular. This was the beginning of his lapse into careless ways and some things that he should not have been doing, and it was the beginning of his eventual succumbing to the flesh, and doubts and worries began to consume him. Okay, let years go by. He's a much older man. We find him traveling in a carriage, I'm sure, or perhaps on a train with a lady sitting beside her, and she is next to him, and she's reading a little book and having much enjoyment from the little book. One page of that volume had special appeal to her, and she consulted it from time to time. She read it again and again. She turned to him as a fellow passenger, kind of talking to him a little bit, realizing that perhaps and maybe she thought he was a believer. And so she held an open page toward him and pointed it to the what was written on the page and told him what a great blessing this had been to her. And she asked him what he thought of it. The stranger looked at those first few lines. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. He didn't read any further. He turned away and he didn't want to talk to her anymore, but she wouldn't let it go. She kept pressing him to talk. She was not to be denied, and she asked him again. She told him that she had received great benefit from this hymn and expressed her admiration for its message. When he turned back around, he began to sob. And he said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I'd give 1,000 worlds if I had 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings I had back then. How ironic that in the end, Robert Robinson seemed to prophesy his own zigzag course in life when he wrote those words that you and I both have sung and identified with many times. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so he did. And he died very depressed and broken. What can we do to make sure that we don't become Robert Robinson? The subject that I want us to think about quickly today is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is the subject of anxiety or worry, unnecessary worry. Anxiety or worry is really a symptom of deep spiritual problem. I'm not going to call it a sickness. I think it's a real serious spiritual problem. When Robinson became mired in depression and despair later in life, he didn't know what to do. Jesus speaks very plainly here about what to do about anxiety. He says very directly, now listen to this, he says very directly in verse 25, I'm going to paraphrase it, but he says in verse 25 basically, he says, I tell you, don't worry. Do not worry. Now listen closely to what I'm about to say. Now in and of itself, that just by itself, that is an inadequate cure. Imagine that you have a serious sickness, something really badly wrong with you, and you go to the doctor, and he tells you, he diagnoses it and tells you that you are seriously ill, and how would you react if all he said after that is, but don't worry about it? You would probably say or think to yourself, probably say to him, when you say don't worry, I'll only do that when you tell me there's a cure for my illness. That's when I'll stop worrying about it. Diagnosis is insufficient if it doesn't lead to treatment. That's why Jesus' exhortation is set in a context here that says a whole lot to us about why we should not, and if we'll follow what he says here, are able not, or will be able not to worry in the days ahead. It's set in the context of specific teaching that helps free us from paralyzing anxiety. He's giving us, listen to my words now. He's giving us a divine logic lesson. A divine logic lesson. In essence, Jesus is saying, he's saying what you have said to your children or you have had said to you before, sit down. What I'm going to tell you is very important. Pay attention. There's several issues you need to think through. Did you hear what I said? Think through. What does Romans 12:2 say? Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what the will of God is, what His good, pleasing, and perfect will is. Only when we think through with our minds words and teachings that have been given to us by Christ will be able to live in such a way that benefits the kingdom of God and overcome this serious problem that most all of us struggle with, and that's worry. Where can you find the helpful instruction? Well, it's right here beside the admonition of Jesus when he says, don't worry, sit down, listen, I've got something to teach you about this. There's no better place than right here. God transforms our lives by the renewing of our minds as we study the scripture. What does the book of Hosea say in chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. So what does Jesus say is the way to cure worry and anxiety? And I want to say in the first place, he says, look at the whole of life. Look at all of life. So do you constantly ask yourself questions? What if I lose my job? What if we run out of gas? What if so-and-so gets elected? What if the country goes to war? What if inflation goes out of control? What if I can't lose weight? What if this? What if the stock market crashes? What if that? What if? We know. Have you ever noticed what happens when you begin to think like this and you get anxious? It dominates your thinking. It changes you. It makes your personality almost be affected. You get caught in a vicious circle when your anxiety is about what you eat or drink or the clothes that you wear. The common, ordinary things of life, it's not long before your whole life and your whole happiness seems to depend on these things. Those become your masters, and they should be your servants. Again, do I have this whipped? No, I don't. I think I have better grasp on it now than I did years ago, but I'm still struggling with it, and you will too. Satan will never let up, but we can make some serious progress if we will follow the teaching and admonition of Scripture. Open our minds and let our minds teach us down into our souls. The Christian is not indifferent to eating, drinking, and wearing clothing. Those are necessities in the world in which we live. But they are not our masters. The Christian has learned, the real Christian has learned, that he does not need to eat in the best restaurant in town all the time or every time, or even cook the best meal ever served in order to live life to the fullest. Nor does he need the best clothing in order to feel accepted where it matters. Jesus taught that life is more than food and the body is more than clothes. But that's so contrary to the world in which we live. Now, not many people read magazines anymore, I've discovered. I'm still kind of old-fashioned. I read a few. But look at the advertisements in magazines. Or better still, just turn on your television and see what you are constantly bombarded with, that which you're constantly bombarded on the advertisements. It's always centered on food, drink, clothing, cars, furniture, or money. Always. And if you'll get some of that, you will be happy, they tell you. Come on down. Don't wait. Hurry. Get here before the special goes off, and you'll be glad you did. It'll make your life different. It'll make such a difference to you if you'll just wear this, or eat this, or eat in this place, or buy this, or drive this, or wear this, and so forth. It goes on and on without exception. They proclaim the virtues of food, drink, and dress in one form or another. I mean, there's an advertisement that says the best brand of cat food will make your feline friend look her best. Another says this type of car will just make you happy if you'll just come on down and drive it. Or if you'll just go visit this place, take a trip here, take this cruise or that, you will be so happy. I'm not saying those things aren't good and important. Of course they are. But what's happened? The basic necessities of life, life's servants, have become our masters. And Jesus says there's more to life than this. There's more to life than name brands. There's more to life than dial up 1-800-CHEER-UP. Some of you remember that. The person whose life is expressed through the kind of person that he is far more important than the clothes that person wears. So how are we to think about these things? Verses 25 and 30 are the key. Now, I don't know if you believe in marking your Bible. I know plenty of people that don't. I shouldn't say I know plenty. I know some that don't. Most people, I certainly do. But you really ought to mark these because there are five questions here that burrow into the depth of our souls. And you ought to write these down or mark them or remember them. Number one, isn't verse 25, isn't life more than food and the body than clothing? Verse 26, are you not worth much more than birds? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and say it. Maybe some of you may not like it, but I'm going to say it. It does say something about this so-called animal rights movement that we hear so much today. Jesus is saying, aren't you worth more than birds? Which of you, and then the next verse, which of you by worrying can increase your height? You ever met anybody that worried a lot that grew taller? I've grown taller recently. How'd I do it? Well, I had total knee replacement surgery 6 weeks ago, and I've had about 10 people say, you are so much taller than you used to be. My brother's sitting right out here, and first thing he said to me when he saw me was, you are taller. I didn't get that by worrying. I got it by some surgery that was not a walk in the park. He says, can you worry? Can you increase your lifespan? Verse 28. Again, he says this twice, and I think it's significant. He says, why are you anxious about clothes? He says that twice. And then verse 30. Won't God do more for you than he does for the grass? The logic in these questions is irrefutable. Let it grip your minds and be free from pursuing what the faithless pagans do. Verse 32. He says the pagans run after these things all the time. They don't know that anything else is worth pursuing. But the Christian does what? Verse 33. He runs after the Lord. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. How foolish to seek the gifts when it is possible and sensible to seek and know him, know the giver. Okay, so number two thing I want to say, and this is very important. I didn't get this until I went to seminary. It was life-changing. I hope I'm probably is for a lot of you already too, but I want to say it very plainly. Look to the sovereignty of God. The Bible has a whole lot to say about the sovereignty of God. What does the sovereignty of God mean? It means God's in control of everything and you are not. Say it again. God is in control of everything and you are not. In the midst of theological discussion and argument, we often lose sight of that. But the whole of the Sermon on the Mount depends on that fact that God rules the world, that his ways are perfect, and that his purposes are going to be brought to pass. He sets the boundaries of our lives. Say that one again. It's already been said how long you're going to live. Some of us get to live a lot longer than others, but it's always already been determined by the Lord. We're not robots. Don't try to figure that out. Just accept it. The Bible teaches that we're not robots, but he determines all things. We could have quite a good a bit of discussion about that. It is God, our Father, who prepares the good works that we perform in advance that we should accomplish them, and it promises that if we live according to his plan, we won't lack anything. What does Ephesians 2:10 say? I'm going to give you a rough paraphrase. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do. When you see that, nothing is ever the same. When you get that, life changes. You don't worry anymore so much. You don't get so bent out of shape about things that you can't control. Do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you really? Give you an illustration of a great illustration of the sovereignty of God. You know, I don't hear much about Chuck Swindoll anymore, and maybe you didn't like him when he was more popular than he is, but every now and then he had some really good things to say. I once heard this story he told, and it really touched me. He talked about a woman who had reached the absolute end of the road. She'd had several abortions. She'd had two failed marriages. In both of those marriages, she'd been abused physically and sexually. She had lost a baby. A baby daughter had died. And she just didn't care about living anymore. She checked into a cheap motel to take her own life. She was unable to sleep. And finally, she sat up on the side of the bed at 4:30 in the morning. She took a pistol that was loaded, and she stuck it in her mouth. She reached her finger around to the trigger. And at exactly 4:30, the radio in the room popped on. The person who had been there the night before had set it to go off at 4:30 in the morning and had not changed it. And when it went off, that startled her, and it had music. And it was the theme of Chuck Swindoll's broadcast. And suddenly, for just a few seconds, she pulled the gun out of her mouth and began to listen. And he told her about someone who loved her and gave his life that she might have a reason to live. And he went on and taught the gospel. She had never heard anything like that. She'd heard of Jesus, but she hadn't heard it explained like that before. Within a little while after that broadcast, she called Swindoll's ministry, got in touch with them, and went to visit their office, gave her heart to Christ, and found a new purpose. And she told him several times over, after a few weeks, she could still taste the cold steel of that .38 caliber pistol. That is the sovereignty of God. That was a divine collision ordained by God to save that woman. And of course, you're sitting here saying, okay, Wayne, I see all that. I see all those reasons. And I know I shouldn't worry. And I knew that before I came in here today. You didn't have to teach me anything new. I know all that. And I still worry. Is there an answer? Is there an answer for me personally? I do believe there is an answer. Listen closely. First of all, remember that all the promises, this is going to maybe rattle you a little bit. All the promises that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount are for Christians only. What does the Bible say? In Jesus Christ, the promises are yes and amen. If you're not a Christian or you're not sure you're a Christian, you got to straighten that out first. Every time somebody says to me, over the years, I've been ordained 45 years, somebody, I've heard this question a lot. God's promised to take care of all our needs. Why is there so much poverty and deprivation in the world? And I give an answer they don't like. There are answers in God's common grace. He does do some things in common grace for everybody in the world, but those special promises of God's care for Christians only. The world doesn't understand that. And let me tell you who especially doesn't understand is the media. The government doesn't understand it. These promises are for those who've accepted Christ as the only sufficient Savior, who've thrown themselves on His mercy, pleaded with Him for salvation. And until you believe that, those promises of God's care are not, special promises are not for you. Secondly, you need to get into a habit. And I've tried to do this, and sometimes I do it better than others. You need to get into the habit of turning to God when you feel worry approaching, when you're getting something that's out of kilter in your life. It catches you off guard. I remember the night that I took Joyce to the hospital, and they told me that she had 6 months to live. She's never been sick a day in her life. And I fell down. I couldn't talk. I was so shocked. And after about 30 minutes, she asked me, could I pray? And I said, I don't know. But then before that night was over, there did come to me a realization that God is in control and whatever He ordains is right. This is going to be hard. This is going to be tough. And it was. But He is able to get you through it. What I'm trying to say is your reaction should be like a conditioned reflex. You know what a normal reflex is? Here's what a normal reflex is. Touch a hot eye on the stove and you go, that burnt. You don't need to think about that. It comes naturally. A conditioned reflex is exactly the same, except it has to be learned. A conditioned reflex is when you come to a red light and you put your foot on the brake. A conditioned reflex is when somebody prays the Star Spangled Banner, and thankfully here we still stand and put our hands on our hearts. Those reactions are almost automatic, but they don't result from instinct. They result from training and practice. We need to train ourselves to turn ourselves to the Lord when we first see, feel, indicate troubles coming. Many people have reactions of one sort or another. Some people turn in upon themselves and get depressed. Some people turn to another person. Tell me what to do. Some people turn to drink. That's such a waste. The task that a Christian has is to supplant those with a behavioral pattern that turns you toward God. If you don't, you'll end up worrying. What does the Bible say? Cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. You know what the language there in the Greek is? It's like fishing, and we're not fly fishing, we're casting. We throw it out, and we really, what we do often is we throw it out and cast it on him, and then after a while we think, well, I don't think he's taking, I think I'll take it back and worry about it for a while. No. Have I ever done that? Yes. Am I doing it less than I used to? I think I am. Divine tranquility passes all understanding, is able to give you the peace that passes understanding in the time of storm. You're going to have them, folks. It's a fallen world. Don't fear. It's coming. I thought that I would, we have all these grandchildren. We had a beautiful home. I thought that we would just get old and enjoy the grandchildren and just sort of ride off into the sunset. Didn't happen. It doesn't happen to very many people at all. It's a fallen world. If I didn't know that, I think I'd go crazy. I think I'd listen to the news and read the newspaper and think, wow, this thing is so bad. But when I know there's a plan behind the plan, I can kind of settle down. There was an early Greek manuscript. With this, I close. There was an early Greek manuscript not too long after Jesus died. And there was a record of a man there whose name was Tychdius Amerinos. The first part of his name, Tychdius, is a proper name. But the second part of his name was a made-up Greek word for worry. And it had a suffix at the ending. Not or never. In other words, the second name was a descriptive epithet like the second part of Catherine the Great or James the Just. And the story about the man was that he was a terrible pagan and he worried all the time. And he told everybody about his worries. He was soundly converted, came to Christ, and when he did, his name changed. And his name changed to Tychdius Amerinos. Tychdius, the man who never worried. Tychdius Amerinos, the man who never worried. Can you add that statement to your name? Can you write John Smith, Betty Jones, Charles Miller, Susan Moore? I bet there's nobody in here named any of those names. Sure as I said that, somebody's going to tell me they are. John Smith, the man who never worried. You can't say that about me yet, but I hope when I get close to the end, it'll be almost that. Let's pray hard and get there. And when we do, we'll have a great witness to those folks out there who are watching, and they're watching. Amen.